All right, well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Everybody's so happy to be here this morning, which is nice. Or maybe they're happy to see each other. Good, I'm glad. I'm glad you're happy to be here. Hey, if you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 11. And if you forgot your Bible this morning, that's okay. We got you covered. Grab one out of the pew in front of you and open up to Romans chapter 11. And we like to let you know every single week that if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of ours as a gift from us to you. So everybody needs to have a copy of God's words in their hand, God's word in their hands. Romans chapter 11. Go ahead and find it. I have to tell you, for about the last month, as we've been kind of running through the Romans, these few chapters of Romans, it's felt like we just put our foot on the gas pedal and just went 100 miles an hour through some pretty thick information through Romans. And so today, I'm kind of going to pump the brake pedal a little bit and slow down and kind of back up a little bit, help us remember where we've been in Romans and where we've come to and then where we're at now. And then even today, as we're going to get into Romans chapter 11, I'm not going to hit verse by verse by verse every single verse today in Romans 11, because there's a couple of verses in Romans 11 this morning that I just really wanted to stick with, because I feel like God has a message and just a refreshing for us this morning. When I first started this Romans series, if you guys remember, I stood up here and said this guy named John Piper, he called Romans, the letter to the Romans, one of the greatest letters ever written. And I said that, but now here we are 10 chapters through the book, and I have to tell you that I've come to treasure Romans and what we've done so far in Romans as just some of the best, most foundational information and truths about our faith. We've covered some of the greatest peaks of what we believe. We've gone through some of the valleys too of our faith and of our beliefs. And so I hope you feel that same way, that just what we've gotten through and what we've gone through in Romans has just been really enriching, encouraging, and challenging to you. If you remember, as we were going through Romans, the first three chapters, Paul kind of hit us hard with this whole idea of sin and judgment and discipline and punishment, and really hit us hard about what sin does, that sin causes death, sin causes destruction, that there's only one place that sin leads to, and that's death. And that whole thought kind of culminated in verse 23 of chapter 3. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then in verse 24, the message began to change. We kind of transitioned at the end of chapter 3 to chapter 4, where Paul begins to talk about salvation and begins to talk about faith and about how faith leads us to the righteousness of Christ. And then all through chapter 4, if you remember, we talked all about faith. And I don't know about you, but faith, I feel like, is one of those big words that we use all the time. I guess it's not that long, but a big Christian word, if you will. Like this, it's this big idea, we throw it all the time. What is faith? And I would encourage you, if faith is one of those words for you where Christians just throw it out all the time, but you have a hard time understanding exactly what it means, I'd encourage you to go back on our website and listen to that sermon from Romans chapter 4, just to get an understanding of faith. And so anyway, Paul begins to speak about this idea at the end of chapter 3 and 4 about faith and how faith leads to righteousness and how faith leads to the righteousness that Christ brings. And then through verses 5, 6, and 7, or chapters 5, 6, and 7, he kind of continues this train of thought and builds it up and builds the thought up more and more about how faith leads to righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And then he begins to introduce this idea of grace, which has kind of been through here quite a bit through all of Romans. But he really began to hit it towards the end of 5 and then 6 and 7. And if you remember, this big idea came out of chapter 6, where Paul says, so what now? If Jesus Christ saves us and forgives us and has total ultimate mercy on us all the time, then what's the big deal with sin? Paul says that. He says, so are we supposed to go on sinning? And of course, as we got through all of chapter 6, the answer came out, even though God forgives, even though God pours out mercy and grace upon us eternally, he says, no, by no means. He says, we are not to be slaves of our sin, but we are to be slaves of righteousness. And maybe you remember that week and that week of just understanding the powerful nature that sin holds in our life. And if you remember that week, we talked about how so often when it comes to our sin, we want to ask questions. Well, what about this? And what about that? And how far is too far? And how much is too much when it comes to sin and struggles in our life? And man, the simple answer to that is that Paul says, no, we are not supposed to be slaves to that stuff. We're supposed to be slaves to righteousness. And so that's kind of what came out of chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then if you remember, it's been about a month or so, but we got to chapter 8. And I don't know about you, and I know some of you are here, some of you weren't, but man, when we got to chapter 8 and we broke chapter 8 up into 2 weeks, I felt like we had been going on a marathon through Romans, and we got to chapter 8 and we crossed the finish line. Never, I don't think, in all of my years of preaching had I been so rocked by one single chapter and the profoundness of Paul and his writings about God's goodness and God's glory and God's grace and God's majesty and God's promises and on and on and on through chapter 8. And it kind of all culminated in one verse where Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And what an amazing promise that is, to look at the world around us and all that we go through, and to be able to think, you know what, as bad as this is in this moment, God is working this out for good. And then he continues at the end of Romans chapter 8, one of the most quoted sections of the entire Bible, of all of Scripture. He talks about who God is and what God does in us. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he goes on at the end of the chapter. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I remember coming to the end of that with all of you and just thinking, man, it just feels like we crossed this finish line just in triumph. And how incredible of a moment that was as we got through chapter 8. And I realized that as I walked us through really quickly, chapters 1 through 8, I missed a whole bunch of stuff. I was just giving you guys like the biggest pieces of the cliff notes. But then we came to chapter 9 and 10. And if you weren't here last week, you actually missed out on chapters 9 and 10 because I felt like I wasn't being fair to Scripture to separate them. Because chapter 9 was so much about one idea and chapter 10 so much about another idea where I thought that they actually needed to come together and work together. And I don't want to get back into chapters 9 and 10 because I'll tell you, I'm a little bit worn out from chapters 9 and 10. But I'll tell you this, if you're curious about chapters 9 and 10 and you're curious about God's sovereignty and God's control and God and predestination or free will, free choice, what is my role in salvation, listen to the sermon on the internet on chapters 9 and 10. Not because I'm some great authority on this, but because I just tell you what I think. And maybe it'll help you process some of the difficult texts there in chapters 9 and 10. But if you were here last week, you remember that when I came to the end of chapter 10, for me, I basically said, you know, this is good stuff to talk about and learn about. And I learned a whole bunch when I was studying it. But I said, you know, the key really is verse 21, which is the last verse. And it says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And basically what I said to all of us was, you know, even if you're over here, that's fine. If you're way over here on the other side, that's fine. If you're somewhere in the middle like I am, that's fine too. Because the reality is that no matter how God works it out that we got here, we're all here. And God opens his arms up to his people. And who those people are, we don't know. Which is why we're called to be evangelists, right? We don't know who all are coming and who all are going. And so God just says, my arms are open wide and I love them. And I want them to come to me, all of those people. And for me, that verse 21 really helped me to understand God's heart in all of this. God's heart isn't to reject some and to love some. God's heart in this is he says, my children, I want them to come to me because I love them. And so that's kind of where we've been for 11 or 12 weeks as we've gone through chapters 1 through 11. And so today we're going to go through chapter 11. And like I said, we're only going to get through the first few verses this morning. And the reason why we're only going to get through a few of the first few verses this morning is because there's so much, particularly in verses 5 and 6, that I want to spend time with. because I don't want to miss one of the biggest chunks and pieces and themes in all of Romans that Paul is trying to communicate. So we're going to jump in Romans 11, verses 1 through 4. Romans 11, verses 1 through 4. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so if you guys understand scripture, you understand that when Paul wrote this, he didn't write chapter 11, verse 1, and then write a few words, and then write verse 2. He didn't do that, right? This was just one big letter. Some guy came along, you know, years ago and wrote these numbers in here for our reference. But for Paul, he's continuing his thought, chapter 9, chapter 10, and now chapter 11. It's kind of all one big picture. And so what Paul is now bringing in here is he's saying, well, has God rejected his people because of their disobedience, because of the ways that they've fallen, because of their unrighteousness? And Paul says, by no means have they been rejected. And this morning, that should be encouraging to us. Because if you're like me, you come in here a sinner. If you're like me, you come in here after a tough week. You come in here after dealing with things over a week's time that maybe you didn't want to deal with. Maybe sometimes in here you come in here with a regret, feeling guilty. Here's the best news. If you are here, it's because God wanted you here. And if you've called on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, verse 1 is as true for you as it was for the people that Paul was talking to. Does God reject us? By no means. God loves us. God holds on to those that are his. Paul continues his thought in verse 2. He said, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? We'll get to Elijah in a second, but I fully realize that when you read verse 2, you think, oh, here we go again. Going back to chapter 9 and 10 about predestination and foreknowledge and all this stuff. But I want you to hear the heart of actually the word here. When it says that God did not reject the people that he foreknew, the first place we go is, okay, see, God did know, and he did pick, and he did exclude, and our minds just start turning in. But actually the heart of that word in scripture right here isn't that there was some foreknowledge that God knew. He does know, okay? It's not some foreknowledge that God knows, that God knew who he was choosing and who he knew who he wasn't choosing, even though he did. The heart is that God does not reject the people that he knows and that know him. This is the very personal, relational level of God. Okay? God is a personal God. I know it's hard for us to imagine that the creator of the universe wants and has a relationship with us, but the heart of this verse here is that God will not reject the people that he knows as his. Well, how do you know if you're his? How do you know if you have this relationship with him? Well, that should be a pretty simple question for you to answer. Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you trying to live your life the way he's called you to in Scripture? When he leads, when he guides, when you feel that feeling of the Spirit moving in you, are you following that Spirit or are you running the other direction? You see, that's how you know if God foreknew you, because that's the relationship element of God saying, no, I know you and you are mine. You know, another place in Scripture, Jesus says, don't get to that day where you look at me in judgment and I have to look at you and say, I never knew you. That's the heart of this verse here too. It's that God does not reject the people that he knows and that he has relationship with. And that's actually the example that Paul uses here with Elijah. I'm going to start at the second half of chapter or verse 2 and then read through 3. It says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul uses an illustration here to help us understand. Because Paul doesn't want us to assume that just because of some disobedience that we're automatically condemned to hell. There's this guy in the Old Testament, his name is Elijah. Elijah was one of many prophets. Prophets were people who spoke to God's people on God's behalf. And most times, if you've ever read any of those little books in the middle of the Bible, most of the times it's not pretty. Most of the times the prophets are saying, you are sinners, you need to repent. You have turned from God, you need to come back. Destruction and death are coming your way and for your country unless you turn back. And Elijah says this to God. He says, God, here I am speaking on your behalf. Here I am. I look at your people, though, and they've done nothing but reject your word. They've rejected you. They've rejected the prophets. They're tearing down the temples. They're tearing down the altars. I alone am left. I am the only one now, God, that is worthy. Which actually Elijah kind of got wrong. We'll find out in a second, because God's reply is this. God doesn't say to Elijah, oh, you're right, Elijah, you're the only one worthy. Come home. He says, no. He says, by grace, Elijah, by grace, there's a whole group of people that I have called my own and that I will redeem. Now we look at that and we say, well, why were they redeemed? Well, it's kind of interesting because Paul's whole message through the book of Romans is this word of grace. Yet it tells us why God redeemed them. It says, because they have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so again, here we go again. Well, so who does it? Is it God that does the saving, or is it my faith that does the saving? And it's just kind of hard for us to grasp, isn't it? Well, I believe verses 5 and 6 bring us so much clarity. And verses 5 and 6 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time together this morning, because I believe that God wants us to understand grace in a deeper and better way this morning. So let's read verses 5 and 6 and let's understand this clarity about grace. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The easiest thing for us as human beings, and it's not even just Americans, it's human beings. Because to the very same people that Paul was writing to, they had the same tendencies as us. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted to get what they could get. They wanted to earn what they could earn. It was all about what they could do. And so what does Paul want to communicate through the entire book of Romans? He wants to communicate, people, this is not about you. This is not about what you can do. This is not about some good work that you can do today or tomorrow or next week. God is God, and grace is grace. This is not about the work that you think you can do. And we're very much the same way. Everything about us just wants to get and to earn. I have to do this to get this. I have to go to work to get a paycheck. I have to work hard and earn. And Paul says, no. No, that is not the way God works. God works in totally an opposite way. You are nothing from God. No amount of works or good deeds or good things will ever bring you any closer to salvation than you already are because of grace. This word grace is the word, I believe, more than any other word besides Jesus Christ was important to Paul, because he knew the way that we would struggle. He knew the way that the Romans he was writing to, would struggle. We are saved by grace. We are saved by grace alone. Not by anything we do, not by any works, not by anything that we could ever get. And so I guess the question for us then has become, well, why am I here then? And why has God chosen me? And what do I deserve? And what rights do I have? Because if this is all from God, then what role, what place, what picture do I play? And do you know what the answer is? The answer is not a whole lot. Every single one of us are here this morning because at some point in our lives, God just poured out grace upon you. That's why you're here. Because he opened your heart to the saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he intervened in your life. It is not because you got up this morning because your alarm went off and got your clothes on and got your butt down here, okay? That's not why. It's because God called you to himself. And you know what? That was the design. Do you know why it's all about grace, or one of the reasons why it's all about grace for God? It's because if it was about me, it would be about me. and I would be my own God. I chose, I did, me. Who's glorified in that? I'm glorified, not God, not Jesus. Do you know grace doesn't say that we should be proud? Grace actually says that we should be humble. I'm here because of him. I'm here because he poured this out in my life. I'm here because at some point in my life, God intervened. I love that word because that's what it is. God intervened in the middle of my life and said, here's grace. I want you to understand it. And our response should be humility. And it should be thankfulness. And it should be praise. You know, that's why I so often stand up here and say, we can't be divided. We can't argue. We can't get caught up in discussions and allow our church to be split over foolish little things. What right do we have to look at someone else and say, you're wrong, I'm right? We have none. John Brody always tells me whenever a sermon on church unity comes up where I start to talk about unity, he's like, you sure talk about unity all the time. Do you know why? It's because it's so important and we have no reason to be divided. I have no right to stand here and to do anything else but what God has given me to do. And I have no right to argue with his word. And I have no right to explain it away. Here's my right. I have a right to be humble. I have a right to be thankful. And I have a right to praise him for the grace that he's poured out upon our life. What do I deserve? What do I deserve from God? Because that's a pretty normal human American thing, right? What do I deserve? What am I going to get out of this? We deserve nothing from God. He's already given it all. He's given everything that he could possibly give by giving us this grace. Now, I realized one thing I've done is I keep throwing out this word grace, and maybe we don't understand it perfectly. Grace is this. It starts in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What you deserve from God is nothing. In fact, you deserve hell and punishment. That's what you deserve. Every single one of us are sinners deserving of nothing but hell, punishment, and eternal torment. And make no mistake about it, those things are real. I think that's one thing we disconnect in the church today, that hell is real. And we kind of lose that tenacity to get after it, right? Hell is real. What do we deserve? We deserve nothing. But do you know what grace says? Grace says God looks down on us as pitiful, disgusting, sinful, horrible as we are. And grace says, I love you. I forgive you. I want you to come home to me. He says, you need more grace? Here's more. You need more love? Here's more. You need more encouragement? Here's more. That's the beauty and the picture of grace. And that's why I say this morning, though there's so much going on in Romans chapter 11, this is where we're staying. Because we can't miss this picture that Paul is painting. We're to rejoice in grace, humbly, that the Creator of all the heavens and all the earth and of everything that we say gave us this amazing grace. You know, Elijah didn't quite get it. And I think that's why Paul uses Elijah as an example. Elijah stood there and said, God, I've done everything you've told me to do. I've preached my heart out. I've told those people over and over again that they need to turn from their sin and they need to repent. And he says, none of them are listening. I'm the only one left, God, so save me. And God says, Elijah, this isn't about your righteousness, though, Elijah, you've been righteous. It's about my grace, and I'm still going to save them because of my grace. You know, Paul could tell the same story. Paul, who authors Romans and many of the books we're going to get to over the next several months and years, Paul could tell the same story. Let us not forget Paul. Let us not forget the way that Paul is introduced to us is the great persecutor of the church, having Christians beaten, having Christians arrested, standing and basically giving a command to have Stephen, the first Christian martyr, killed. And that wasn't even good enough for him. He then goes to the government and says, can we make a law here that I can go everywhere and do this everywhere? Because this is great. That's how Paul is introduced to us. What did Paul deserve? What right did Paul have? He had none. Yet what did God do? He intervened in Paul's life and poured amazing grace out upon Paul. You see, that's what grace can do. Grace can take the worst of the worst, the most horrible of sinners, can take the most impossible of situations and change them in an instant. God can save the unsavable. Do you know the way I know that? Because he saved me. And I look around this room and I know he can save the unsavable because I see all of you. Not only that, but God can do the impossible. You know, the rest of Romans 11, and I'm sorry we're not getting into it because I just wanted to talk about this morning, but it's about this impossible idea of grafting a tree. I don't know if you've ever experienced this or done this. I don't really know anything about it myself, but I know the way it works is that you can actually take a branch from a tree that has been broken off, and if you know exactly how to do it in the right way, you can actually put it back on the tree, and it will rejoin the tree, and it will be nourished, and it will be a part of that tree. You see, that's the picture of what God does in us. He takes a branch that is us, laying on the side of the road, dead, dried up, ready for the fire, and he says, no, I'm putting you back on this tree. And the tree is him. And the whole action there, that's what grace does. Takes something that was dead, unsavable. He takes the impossible and he makes it possible. That's what grace can do. It can make the impossible possible. You see, I don't think we fully understand grace enough. I don't think we value grace enough. This is why. Because like in our human minds, in our human American minds, we're like, well, what I need is this. If I could just get that job, if I could just get that promotion, if I could just get that house, if I could just marry that woman, if I could just win the lottery, everything would be better. And that's what we think. And honestly, a lot of times that's the way we live our lives, is we just think, what's next? I can get there. I can achieve that. I can get this. And everything for me will be better. What we fail to realize is that we've already been given the greatest lottery winnings ever. Church, that's what grace does in our lives. Grace is like a new lease on life. It's like being handed the keys to a brand new life and everything's already been taken care of and paid for. It's like winning the lottery in life and just being able to start over but having everything taken care of. That is the beauty of grace, and that is the beauty of redemption, that God would take us as lowly as we are and say, no, you win because I loved you. Because I first loved you. But I have to address one little problem. And this is on my heart, and I'm going to tell you why in a second. It's always been on my heart. If you've been around Woodlands for these last 2 years, you know that this is always on my heart. We can't take what God has done and use it selfishly. And that is one of the greatest mistakes that I make in my own life. And it is one of the greatest mistakes that almost every American Christian makes. God gives us the keys to this new life and pours out grace in abundance. And we take it and we invest it in ourselves. We just invest in ourselves. More. Give me more. Give me more grace. And we use it for what we think are good things. But in the end, the things we're using them on are totally selfish things. I think I can say it without any hesitation that I think that when God pours out this amazing gift of grace upon us and says, here you go, you won the lottery, brand new life, brand new lease, go. I don't think he wants us to reinvest that inheritance in ourselves. I actually think he desires us to live totally different, totally opposite of this world, Totally the opposite of what we would think that we should do for ourselves when we've given this, been given this new lease on life. I think he wants us to go and be risk takers on his behalf. I think he wants us to be goers. I think he wants us to be doers. I don't think he wants us to take what he's given us and reinvest it in ourselves. You know what I think he wants us to do? I think he wants us to mortgage it and take out all that we can and just give it to others. And I'm not just talking about money, and I'm not just talking about things. I'm talking about spiritual things too. This amazing grace of love and compassion that God pours out upon us, it's not just for us. He wants us to mortgage that out of ourselves and pay it out to others who are so desperately in need. Paul is the perfect example of this. You want to talk about a guy who got a new lease on life? Pharisee, legalist, killer, imprisoner, and beater of Christians. And one day God literally just opens his eyes. And Paul is totally different. He has a new lease on life. Now, of course, I wasn't around back then, so I don't understand the culture. But I feel like Paul might have been a little tempted to run off and find himself a wife. Nice little house by the beach. Get himself a new career. And really enjoy his life, this new life that God had given him. But I'll tell you what, Paul didn't do any of that. Paul didn't do any of that. Paul became like Jesus, going from town to town, church to church, person to person, not in reinvesting the grace in himself, but mortgaging the grace for others. So much so that he was beaten, he was imprisoned himself, he was even stoned. We talked about that back in the book of Acts, how I feel like, I think that's one of the greatest overlooked miracles in the entire Bible. That people threw rocks at his head and smashed him, and then drug what they thought was his dead, lifeless body out of the city. And he gets back up and goes back to preaching. It's amazing. Paul didn't reinvest the grace in himself. He mortgaged it for others. And I have to tell you that one of the reasons why this has been so heavy on my heart recently is because of this whole Gospel for Asia thing. We've been talking about this Gospel for Asia thing for a couple weeks, how this guy's flying all the way out here from Texas. It was really a God thing. About a year ago, we did Gospel for Asia for Give One, okay? We sent them a check for probably $400, $500, $600. I'm not exactly sure. We get letters from them all the time. We get ministry updates. They're on our boards out there if you're ever curious about where our money goes and what missionaries we're supporting. It's all out there on those boards by the front doors. But about 2 or 3 months ago, probably been about 3 months ago, I get this book in the mail. And I was like, man, this looks like a great book by a guy by the name of K.P. Yohanan. He's actually the guy who started Gospel for Asia. Mike and I actually got to see him and hear him speak about a year and a half ago or so on discipleship, which was really cool for us. No surprise to you that he was speaking on discipleship, I guess. And I get this in the mail. I'm like, I have to read this because I've been hearing about what they're doing in Asia, and it's unreal. I get through like the first 3 or 4 chapters, and I'm literally like, I'm going to buy one of these books for everyone in the church. Just going to buy one for everyone and make sure that they read it. I'm going to call them and email them and knock on your door, make sure that they read it. And so you know what I did? I went on Amazon and they were like $5 each and I'm like, oh, I can't spend that kind of money. And so I called Gospel for Asia and I was like, man, I really want to give one of these books that you sent me for free to everyone in my congregation. And I'd like to pay for them. But on Amazon, they're a little bit expensive for my taste, you know, for me to buy 100 of them or something. Actually, I sent him an email first on like a Friday, and I don't get an email back on Monday morning. I get a phone call back from this guy. He's like, hey, Daniel, this is, I forget what his name was, from Gospel for Asia. We're so excited that you loved our book. And at that point, I'd only gotten through like 4 chapters, but I was already sold out on it. And he's like, man, it's so cool that you're excited about this book. He's like, this is what we want to do. And remember, I only wanted 2 cases of books to give to you. I was going to pay for them if they were going to give me a good deal. And he says, when churches like you get excited about something like this, we like to come see you. He's like, we want to send somebody our expense from our headquarters, which is in Dallas, Texas, out to just speak to your church. And I was like, that sounds awesome, but we are a tiny little church. And I don't think you should spend your money on that. And they're like, no, Now, this is what is important to us. When somebody gets a hold of the idea of the Great Commission in the gospel, we want to encourage you. And I was like, and I actually was discouraging him because I was like, man, sometimes on a Sunday morning, there's like 30 people here. That's why we're starting a month ahead of time for you guys to write it on your calendar and be here, okay? Because I told him that we should have around 70 people, so make that happen, okay? And I said, well, what about the books? I said, you know, how much for a couple of cases? And he says, we're just going to send them to you. And I was like, okay, all right. And then from there, October 4th was written, and it's going to be probably one of the best days written on a Sunday morning story for our church ever. But I wanted to read to you, I've gone way off topic now, but I wanted to read to you a couple little passages from this book. I actually just finished it last night. Kind of funny side note story. I'm running out of time here, but I got to pay. I'm hoping that your guys' books aren't like this. Because mine came in an envelope. Your guys' came in a box, and so I'm hoping they fixed it. But I got to page 160 last night, and I'm like cooking. I'm thinking, that's all I've got left. I can make it. And I go from page 160, and I read the end of the sentence, and I'm like, this doesn't make any sense. And I look down, and it goes from page 160 to page 193. So that's probably why they sent it to me for free. So hopefully your guys' aren't missing those two chapters in the middle. But this whole book just inspired me. And I hope it'll do the same for you. And I hope October 4th will inspire you. But on this tune of grace and about us not reinvesting it on ourselves, but mortgaging it for others, I wanted to read you what this guy writes. And if you don't know anything about K.P. Yohanan, he came to the United States from India as an immigrant. And started this ministry for his people. So let me read a little bit of it. Why do you think God has allowed you to be born in North America rather than among the poor of Africa and Asia and to be blessed with such material and spiritual abundance? He's speaking to us, obviously. In light of this super abundance you enjoy here, what do you think is your minimal responsibility to the untold millions of lost and suffering in the rest of the world? You've been born among the privileged elite of this world. You have so much while others have so little. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit just to save us some time. God has not given this superabundance of blessing to Western Christians so we can sit back and enjoy the luxuries of this society. Or even in spiritual terms, so we can gorge ourselves on books, teaching cassettes, I don't know if any of you even know what a cassette is, and deeper life conferences. He has left us on this earth to be stewards of these spiritual and material blessings, learning how to share with others and administer our wealth to accomplish the purposes of God. What is the bottom line? God is calling us as Christians to alter our lifestyles, to give up the non-essentials of our lives so we can better invest our wealth in the kingdom. And I'll tell you, I think one of the reasons why this is on my heart to share with you is because of this book. But I also feel like Paul would say the very same thing to us today, and I think God would say the same thing. I didn't give you everything that I have given you for yourself. I haven't given it so you can continue to give yourself more, as KP says, he says, so you can gorge yourself on more Christian stuff. I gave this to you so you could give it away. And church, let me tell you, it's not some pamphlet that this community needs. It's not another outreach event. It's not even another church that this community needs. What this community needs is to experience grace. Grace that can save the unsavable and grace that can do the impossible. That is the message that we have to let people know is here and is real. That grace changes things. Grace can take the worst of the worst and make it the best of the best. Grace can take our lives that seem so futile and so difficult, so full of sin, and can make us into the man or the woman that God has always wanted us to be. And that's how we're going to go to communion right now. I actually plan to get to a few more verses today, but that's okay. You guys can read chapter 11 on your own. Some tough material, but I would encourage you to read it and stick along with us as we're going through this series together. But I don't think we can go to communion this morning on any other term or any other word or any other theme or thought than grace. And that's really what Jesus is about, and that's what communion is about. Communion is about remembering. Remembering that I did not do anything to earn this. I did nothing to earn Jesus on the cross. I did nothing to earn his body being broken. I did nothing to earn his blood being spilled. But he said, my body is broken and my blood has been spilled for you. That's what grace is, church. And that's why we come to communion every single week, because we cannot forget that it's about him and his body being broken and his blood being spilled for us. And so in these moments, we're just going to have a couple of moments of quiet, a couple of moments of reflection, a couple of moments of allowing the Spirit of God to convict us and to work in our hearts, to show us the things that we've done wrong. And as he's showing you those things, turn from them. God, forgive me. God, give me the strength to beat that. And as God's doing that work in your heart, just listen. Turn those things back over to him. And then after you've spent those couple of minutes of time with the Lord, come up to communion as you're ready, as the Spirit leads, and take it back to your seat. And all I ask is that over these next couple of minutes that our focus be in one place. Not about me, not about what I want, not about what I need, not about what I need to do, but it'd be solely and totally on the grace that Jesus Christ has given you because of nothing of yourself, but only entirely because of him. Let me pray. Father, conviction can be difficult. Father, being convicted of the things that we're doing wrong, places that we've messed up, the foolish things we've done, the things we've seen, the things we've said, Father, it's not easy, fun, or good to remember. But Father, we need it. And so, Lord, in these moments, I pray for your Spirit to be convicting. Lord, every single person in here, Lord, needs to be convicted of something. Some of us for sin, some of us for foolish decisions, some of us for struggle. And God, maybe all of us, maybe most of us, for the ways that we've taken your grace and exploited it for our own benefit. So Father, I pray for a spirit of conviction over that today, that each one of us would be convicted over what you've given us and what we're supposed to do with it, Father. Lord, work in our hearts, work in our souls, work in our minds this morning. Father, as we come to communion, we remember your Son, Jesus. The only reason we're here, the only power strong enough to redeem our souls from the grave, we remember. We remember his body broken and his blood spilled. We remember his saving grace. Father, we remember and we proclaim and we praise humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.